tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now bring you Salvations from the Jews with Roy Shulman.
Hi, this is Roy Shulman, and welcome once again to Salvation is from the Jews, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic faith. We're seeing the other way around, that celebrates the completion, the fulfillment, the full realization of all of the promise of Judaism in the Catholic Church and its sacraments. It's a great pleasure and privilege to be with you today on this wonderful, wonderful Marian feast of the Assumption. And I want to make the show, at least to a large extent, in honor of the Feast of the Assumption. So, but yesterday was also a feast that, well, a memorial certainly, very dear to my heart, which was the feast day of St. Maximilian Kolbe, who died on August 14th, not coincidentally. It was a sign of his consecration to the Blessed Virgin Mary and his intimate union with the Blessed Virgin Mary, that he in fact died on August 14th, 1941. And I think many of you know that he died at Auschwitz, which is one of the reasons why somehow his sainthood and his offering of his life seems to me to be at least mystically united to the conversion of the Jews and to the situation of the Jews. And he also was quite notable during his life for charity to the Jewish people, because we're talking about in the middle of the Holocaust, in the middle of World War II, and there was, frankly, a lot of anti-Semitism in Poland even before the outbreak of the war. And, for instance, I'll just give one example, which is of St. Maximilian's heart for the Jewish people, which is he ran a monastery of 800 monks. It was the largest monastery in Europe, in fact, in Jepokolonów in Poland, and he had founded it, and he was the superior of it. And at this point in time, there were a lot of refugees fleeing and in destitute circumstances, and when they would show up at the door of the monastery, he would take them in without distinction, including Jewish refugees, of which there were a large number among the, I think it was 2,000 refugees that they were housing at the monastery at that point in time. And in fact, some of the brothers kind of objected that their very scant rations should be shared with these Jewish refugees, and Kolbe, in no short order, reprimanded them for that attitude. And that Christmas, when there were all these refugees in the convent, in the monastery, Kolbe felt sorry for the Jewish refugees who could not really join into the Christmas celebration with full hearts. So for their sake, he followed the Christmas celebration with a New Year celebration so that they would have an occasion that they could celebrate with a clear conscience also. And he reprimanded, anyway, I don't want to go into too much detail, but he had a newspaper, a Catholic paper in Poland, which was the largest circulation daily in Europe, and he gave very stern orders to the acting editor of the paper that he should under no circumstances print anything which would tend to stir up hatred. In other words, anything anti-Semitic. And he probably gave that order in response to an article which had been reprinted from another periodical, but reprinted in his paper when he was absent in Japan. So that's all a little bit circular, but there is a connection between Kolbe and the Jews, and there certainly is a tremendous connection between Kolbe and the Blessed Virgin Mary, which is why, of course, he perished on the eve of the Assumption. So let me, I guess, I'll start by reading some of Kolbe's writings on the Blessed Virgin Mary, and then, as time allows, go into giving a fairly detailed account of the way he, I could almost say martyred himself, but the way he accepted the most excruciating imaginable death, even at Auschwitz, out of pure love for a stranger, which has to call to mind those words of Jesus, that greater love hath no man than this, that he give up his life for a stranger. And in fact, at the canonization of Father Kolbe, I believe it was Pope John Paul II who canonized him, called him a martyr of love. In other words, introduced a new classification for canonization. There had been, of course, martyrs of the faith, but he called Kolbe a martyr of love, because he did accept martyrdom out of pure love. And again, I wish you a very, very, very blessed Feast of the Assumption, which of course celebrates Mary's assumption into heaven, body and soul, upon the end of her earthly life, whether she fell asleep and was assumed into heaven without passing through death, or whether she passed through death and was then assumed into heaven, body and soul. Both opinions are perfectly acceptable Catholic opinions. The Church has not dogmatically ruled on whether or not Mary passed through death, but in any case, she entered heaven body and soul, which is a very rare privilege, because the Catholic teaching, of course, is that when we die, should we be so lucky or fortunate or blessed, our souls enter heaven, but we have to await the end of time for the reunion of our bodies with our souls in heaven. But the Blessed Virgin Mary was not under any such restriction, and when she went to heaven, she immediately went to heaven, body and soul. So that's one of the things that makes the Assumption so very special. Now, why did Mary, I can't say why did she earn that incredible favor of the Assumption, that is, that incredible honor of immediately entering heaven with her body still united to her soul. And it's at least the fruit of three privileges which she had. Everything she had, of course, was a sovereign gift of God. It's not like she could earn anything out of her own marriage, just like we can't earn anything out of our own merits. But God sovereignly chose to bless her, so to speak, in an unprecedented way. And one of those blessings was, of course, creating her without original sin, which meant that she did not share in the propagation of the sin that the human race brought down upon itself by the sin of Adam, and that then flowed through all of the generations since Adam, meaning all of mankind, with the singular, sole, unique exception of the Blessed Virgin Mary. She was given this privilege as a fruit of the merits of Jesus, of course, but that fruit, God being outside of time, being granted to her before Jesus died on the cross rather than after he died on the cross. So one of her unique privileges, of course, was being born without original sin. Another unique privilege of hers, which we are very familiar with, of course, is her being the mother of God, her being the mother of literally the mother of God, the mother of Jesus Christ, who is true God and true man, that when the one time that the divinity entered the humanity, it entered humanity through the motherhood of Mary. So that's the second unique privilege that Mary had, of course. And the third unique privilege, which is paid attention to a little bit less than the others, is that the Blessed Virgin Mary was the spouse of the Holy Spirit, that the Blessed Virgin Mary was in a spousal union with the second person, excuse me, the third person of the Most Holy Trinity. And if that union can be seen as having come about with her fiat, with her yes to the angel, and that yes bringing about the incarnation in her womb, that very yes, that yes to the angel, that incarnation in her womb, that non-physical spousal act, so to speak, that resulted in a conception, was in fact a spousal act. It was an act that brought Mary into a eternal spousal relationship with the Holy Spirit. For all of eternity, Mary will be the spouse, the wife, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. She'll be related to God by marriage, if you will. She will be a God-in-law, and that is in itself a unfathomable mystery, and the source of a lot of the unique privileges which were given to Mary. And the Catholic theologian who has explored most deeply the mystery of Mary's spousal union with the Holy Spirit is, of course, Saint Maximilian Kolbe, who wrote extensively on it, wrote repeatedly on it in his newspaper, and also whenever he gave talks to his monks, which was extremely frequently, he would very frequently dwell on that theme. Maximilian Kolbe's fascination with Mary as the spouse of the Holy Spirit came about when he began meditating on the self-definition, the self-name that Mary gave herself when she appeared to Saint Bernadette at Lourdes, when the ignorant peasant girl Bernadette asked this beautiful woman who appeared to her at Lourdes, "What's your name?" She asked under the command of her pastor, who told Bernadette, next time the lady appears, ask what her name is. The apparition's response was, "I am the Immaculate Conception." This puzzled St. Maximilian Kolbe because the Blessed Virgin Mary didn't say, "I was immaculately conceived." She didn't say, "I'm the fruit of an Immaculate Conception." She said, "I am the Immaculate Conception." And so Maximilian Kolbe began dwelling on why is she naming herself the Immaculate Conception rather than simply describing herself as having been immaculately conceived. By the way, I hope I'm not going getting kind of too esoteric in this, but if I am, you only have yourselves to blame because you can give a call here, 866-333-6279, and stop me or encourage me or whatever. So let me read some words from Maximilian Kolbe that kind of explore this mystery of the Blessed Virgin Mary as the Immaculate Conception and as the spouse of the Holy Spirit. So these are the words of St. Maximilian Kolbe. "At Lourdes, the Immaculate Virgin replied to St. Bernadette, who asked her who she was, by saying, 'I am the Immaculate Conception.' By these luminous words, she tells us not only that she was immaculate in her conception, but beyond this, that she is the Immaculate Conception as such. Something white is one thing, the whiteness of a thing is something else. When God said to Moses, 'I am the one who is,' God was telling him, 'What is proper to my essence is that I should always be by my very nature of myself and with no other principle of being.'" Let me repeat that. "What is proper to my essence is that I should always be by the very nature of myself with no other principle of being. The Immaculate Virgin, of course, was created by God. She is a creature. She is a conception. Still, she is the Immaculate Conception. What depths of mystery lie hidden in these words." The St. Maximilian goes on elsewhere. He begins this exploration of why Mary identified herself as the Immaculate Conception by talking about the Holy Spirit as the divine Immaculate Conception, so to speak. So going back to St. Maximilian Kolbe's words, "And who is the Holy Spirit? The flowering of the love of the Father and the Son. If the fruit of created love is a created conception, then the fruit of divine love, that prototype of all created love, is necessarily a divine conception. The Holy Spirit is therefore the uncreated, eternal conception, the prototype of all conceptions that multiply life throughout the whole universe." I'm trying to find now the another quote that makes it very clear that what St. Maximilian went on to say was that as the Holy Spirit, or I shouldn't say as the, but the Holy Spirit is the uncreated divine Immaculate Conception, and the Blessed Virgin Mary as his spouse is the created Immaculate Conception. And just as a human spouse, a human wife, takes the name of her husband when she marries, the Blessed Virgin Mary had the privilege of taking the name of her husband, so to speak, the uncreated divine Immaculate Conception, and using it as her name when she called herself the Immaculate Conception. That's my kind of little explication of another passage by St. Maximilian that I don't have in front of me right now. By the way, needless to say, before St. Maximilian Kolbe was canonized, his writings were scrutinized for consistency with dogma. That's one of the things that happens before, in the course of the canonization procedure. is that, you know, the highest theologians of the Vatican pour over all of the theological writings of the saint-to-be to make sure that there's nothing contrary to dogma in them. So all of the writings of St. Maximilian Kolbe on the Blessed Virgin Mary as the spouse of the Holy Spirit, the Blessed Virgin Mary as the Immaculate Conception, have the full approval of the doctrinal authority of the Church. So back to some of these words of St. Maximilian Kolbe on the Blessed Virgin Mary as the spouse of the Holy Spirit. United to the Holy Spirit as his spouse, she, the Immaculate, is one with God in an incomparably more perfect way than can be predicated of any other creature. What sort of union is this? It is above all an interior union, a union of her essence with the essence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in her, lives in her. This was true from the first instant of her existence. It was always true. It will always be true. In what does this life of the Spirit in Mary consist? He himself is uncreated love in her, the love of the Father and of the Son, the love by which God gives him, by which God loves himself, the very love of the Most Holy Trinity. He is a fruitful love, a conception. Among creatures made in God's image, the union brought about through married love is the most intimate of all. In a much more precise, more interior, more essential manner, the Holy Spirit lives in the soul of the Immaculata, in the very depths of her being. He makes her fruitful from the very first instant of her existence, all during her life, and for all eternity. This eternal Immaculate Conception, which is the Holy Spirit, produces in an immaculate manner divine life itself in the womb or depths of Mary's soul, making her the Immaculate Conception, the human Immaculate Conception. If among human beings the wife takes the name of her husband because she belongs to him, is one with him, becomes equal to him, and is with him the source of new life, with how much greater reason should the name of the Holy Spirit, who is the divine Immaculate Conception, be used as the name of her in whom he lives, as uncreated love, the principle of life in the whole supernatural order of grace. The third person of the Blessed Trinity never took flesh. Still, our human word spouse is far too weak to express the reality of the relationship between the Immaculata and the Holy Spirit. We can affirm that she is, in a certain sense, the, quote, incarnation, close quote, of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me interject there and say, note, of course, St. Maximilian Kolbe is not saying that the Blessed Virgin Mary is the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. The union of the Holy Spirit with the Blessed Virgin Mary is, of course, qualitatively totally different from the union of the divine and human in Jesus. He carefully says in a certain sense, and he carefully puts the words incarnation in quotes, and elsewhere he uses the phrase quasi-incarnation. I wouldn't want anyone to think, let me put it this way. St. Maximilian Kolbe goes as far as it is legitimate to go. He doesn't cross the line to go to further than it is legitimate to go. He stops just at that border. And this kind of metaphorical use of the concept of incarnation is that. It's a metaphorical use. She is, in a certain sense, the, quote, incarnation, close quote, of the Holy Spirit. It's not that she is the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to clarify the distinction a little bit, back to Kolbe. The Holy Spirit is in the Immaculate as the second person of the Most Holy Trinity is in Jesus, but with this difference. There are in Jesus two natures, the divine and the human, and one sole person, the divine. The nature and person of the Immaculate are distinct from the nature and person of the Holy Spirit. So that's really the heart of the matter. The incarnation of the divine with the human in Jesus is two natures in one person, and the marital union between the Holy Spirit and Mary is two natures in two persons. So let me just read a little bit more of this exploration of Mary as the spouse of the Holy Spirit from St. Maximilian Kolbe. And again, this, my intention for the show is, first of all, I do welcome callers. The number here is 866-333-6279. I know that what I'm talking about today is probably going to grate on non-Catholic ears more than the show usually grates on non-Catholic ears. And I respect that. And I certainly respect the fact that this exploration of the theology around the Blessed Virgin Mary is in some sense unique to the Catholic Church and is perhaps very alien to a lot of Protestant views. So anyway, I respect that, and I'm not surprised if I don't get too many calls on this show. But at the same time, it's a Catholic show. I want to feel free to expound everything the Catholic Church teaches about the honor and glory and privileges of the Blessed Virgin Mary on this, her feast day of the Assumption. So I hope you will forgive me if I go further than you're entirely comfortable hearing if you're not Catholic. And even, I might add, when Kolbe's canonization came up, there was opposition within the Catholic Church. In other words, these writings of his had to be very carefully scrutinized because he was going so far. But he wasn't going further than Catholic doctrine. He was just pushing it to its limits. And perhaps I'll interject, before I go on with Kolbe's writings, some statements by popes, and including sainted popes, about the privileges of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And also other saints, just so that it becomes apparent that this emphasis on the privileges of the Blessed Virgin Mary is entirely kosher, if you allow me that expression. So let me go shortly to some quotes, or briefly, I should say, to some quotes by popes and saints. Pope Benedict XIV in 1758, quote, "Our Blessed Lady is the, quote, heavenly stream which brings to the hearts of wretched mortals all God's gifts and graces." These quotes that I'm reading are going to tend to emphasize that all of the graces that God distributes to mankind are through the Blessed Virgin Mary. And I think that in the writings of Kolbe, one sees that the reason that the grace is distributed to mankind or distributed through the Blessed Virgin Mary is precisely because she is the spouse of the Holy Spirit, precisely because the Godhead is united to humanity in the Blessed Virgin Mary in a spousal union, which is a more intimate union than the Godhead is united to humanity in any other instance short of the incarnation in Jesus Christ himself. So back to the popes. Pope Pius VII in 1823 called Mary the, quote, dispenser of all graces. Again, the thought that all of the graces that flow from the merits of Christ, that flow from God to mankind, flow through the hands of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Blessed Pius IX in 1878 calls the Blessed Virgin Mary, she who with her only begotten Son is the most powerful mediatrix and conciliatrix in the whole world, she who has destroyed all heresies and snatched the faithful people and nations from all kinds of direst calamities, in her do we hope, who has delivered us from so many threatening dangers. Leo XIII, 1903, Pope Leo XIII, 1903, wrote, quote, "By the will of God, Mary is the intermediary through whom is distributed unto us this immense treasure of mercies gathered by God." Again, that when God distributes his mercy to mankind, he distributes it through the Blessed Virgin Mary. Saint Bernardine of Siena wrote, quote, "Every grace granted to man has three degrees in order. For by God it is communicated to Christ. From Christ it passes to the Virgin. And from the Virgin it descends to us." Saint Bernard of Clairvaux, quote, "God wills that all good should come to us by the hands of Mary." Again, Pope Leo, in his encyclical Adiutrium Populi, wrote that the Blessed Virgin Mary, who was so intimately associated with the mystery of human salvation, is just as closely associated with the distribution of graces which for all time will flow from the redemption. Among her many titles, we find her hailed as Our Lady, Our Mediatrix, the Reparatrix of the whole world, and the Dispenser of all heavenly gifts. Pope Benedict XV, 1922, the graces which we receive from the treasury of redemption are distributed, so to speak, by the hands of this sorrowful virgin. Again, Benedict XV observed that, quote, every grace and blessing comes to us by means of our Blessed Lady. And Pius XI, died 1939, called the Virgin Mary the mediatrix of all graces with God. So some of our listeners may be aware that there is a move underfoot, an initiative in the Catholic Church underfoot, to officially grant the Blessed Virgin Mary the title of the mediatrix of all graces. That has not been made into a dogmatic definition as of now, but it is clear from other dogmatic writings, including the writings of popes like the ones that I just read, that although it hasn't been proclaimed as a dogma, it has essentially been established as a church doctrine by these other statements. So we're coming up, unfortunately, already to the midpoint of the hour. So I think what I will do now is take a short musical break, as we tend to do halfway through. And when we come back, I will give the account of Saint Maximilian Kolbe's martyrdom, since he was martyred on the vigil of the on the day before the Assumption, that he was, yesterday was the anniversary of his martyrdom, and his martyrdom itself shows in another way the centrality of the role of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So with that, let's go to a musical break, and this is Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman, and I'll be back in a few moments.
You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now return to Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.
Hi, this is Roy Shoman. Welcome back to Salvation is from the Jews. And today I've been trying to simultaneously celebrate two feasts, the great major feast that today is on the Catholic calendar, the Feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the feast celebrating the anniversary, so to speak, of the day that the Blessed Virgin Mary received the absolute unique honor in the annals of all of creation, of all of salvation history, of being the only human being to enter body and soul into heaven upon her death, and that she was granted this honor in part as a reflection of her being the beloved daughter of the Father, as having been created without original sin and never having committed a sin, being the most precious in that sense of God's creatures, and being, of course, the mother of God as the mother of Jesus Christ, true God and true man, and being the very truly spouse of the Holy Spirit, wife of the Holy Spirit, wife of the third person of the most blessed Trinity for all eternity, proven by the fact that she, in fact, entered, in some sense, into a non-physical, of course, spousal act resulting in a conception. And so, by obviously, she was the spouse of the Holy Spirit. Now, the person, as I mentioned before the break, the Catholic theologian who most celebrated Mary as the spouse of the Holy Spirit was St. Maximilian Kolbe, whose feast day was yesterday, the anniversary of when he was martyred at Auschwitz. So now let me read an account of his very extraordinary martyrdom. I'm reading, by the way, from a book called Kolbe, Saint of the Immaculata. It's available through Ignatius Press. And its author, so to speak, actually its editor, is Brother Francis Calvelage, K-A-L-V-E-L-A-G-E, a Franciscan of the Immaculate. Again, the book is Kolbe, Saint of the Immaculata, and I actually strongly recommend it as an excellent kind of well-rounded 360-degree introduction to Saint Maximilian Kolbe. So turning to the account of his martyrdom in this book. A prisoner had escaped from the concentration camp of Auschwitz. This should never be allowed to happen. It was an affront to the meticulously efficient Nazi SS officers. To make sure that it would never happen again, 10 men would be condemned to die in an underground cell bunker by starvation and dehydration, no food or liquid until they died, in agonizing, slow death, which could take over 2 weeks. Added to the physical torture was the mental agony and indignity of being stripped naked and crammed into a space that would not even allow all 10 condemned men to lie down at the same time on the cold cement floor. The only furniture in the dark bunker was a bucket used to relieve one's physical needs. All the prisoners in the camp were aware of this inhuman punishment, which the SS used to discourage other prisoners from escaping. The whole prison camp was assembled on the drill field that hot summer day in July. The prisoners, standing at attention for 3 hours before the brutal SS officer, Colonel Fritsch, were exhausted. At 9 o'clock in the evening, all was quiet except for the occasional barking of tracking dogs, indicating that the escapee had not been found. Fritsch, the second in command of the camp, with feet planted firmly apart, savored the ultimate power he had of determining whether a man would live or die. In the deathly silence that enveloped the terrified prisoners, he barked out, "The prisoner has not been caught. I have decided 10 men will die this time, but the next time 20 men will die, since you did not keep a closer watch over the prisoner that ran away." The poor, disheartened prisoners were then forced to see their scanty evening meal dumped in a nearby canal. They were then dismissed. Tormented by hunger and sick with fear, sleep was impossible. They realized the hostages for execution would be selected from their ranks. Motivated by self-interest, everyone was for himself. "My God, let it not be me, but someone else." That was the prayer almost all of them had that night. The following day, after the morning roll call, all the blocks were sent to work as usual, with the exception of Block 14. They remained all day long at attention with the blistering hot rays of the sun beating down on their shaven heads. Their faces became swollen, their vision blurred, and spots danced before their eyes. Since nothing was given them to slake their thirst, they became dehydrated and weak, and many passed out. Those who fainted were clubbed and prodded with rifles, and if that failed to revive them, they were simply dragged feet first and piled at the rear of the ranks. It is amazing that Father Maximilian, sickly and frail as he was, despaired of by 20 doctors who attended him in his short life, did not collapse. No doubt he was being sustained by his heavenly queen. Then after the evening roll call that day, Colonel Fritsch, accompanied by the recording officer and a group of well-armed guards, approached the men of Block 14, still standing. The deep, penetrating silence accentuated the tension which was near breaking point. The men of Block 14 were lined up in 10 rows of 60 each. After Fritsch had made his selection in the first row, the recording officer ordered that row, 5 steps forward, march. With a passage open between the first two rows, the selection continued, Fritsch staring coldly and cruelly into the eyes of each man until his boots halted on the dusty square. Open your mouth. Show me your teeth. Stick out your tongue. When Fritsch pointed to a man, the recording officer wrote down the victim's number, and he was dragged roughly out of the ranks. Okay, back to the text. What the commandant's arbitrary motive for mouth examination was, no one knew. The sadistic Fritsch had a flair for the dramatic. All kinds of thoughts ran through the prisoners' minds. Their whole concentration was on avoiding the slightest movement that might draw attention to themselves. When Fritsch pointed out one of the men, tears trickled down the prisoner's hollow cheeks as he cried out, "Oh, my wife, my poor children, I will never see them again." One of the SS men translated the Polish. Fritsch ignored the pleas of the helpless victim. Suddenly, there was a commotion in the ranks. The unexpected, the unbelievable happened. A small, frail prisoner had broken ranks and stepped forward without permission. So stunned were the guards at this infringement of the usual protocol that Fritsch himself had to reach for his pistol. "What is it? Who is it?" prisoners whispered among the confusion. "It's Father Kolbe." "What? The Franciscan?" "Halt," gasped Fritsch. "What do you want?" Father Maximilian looked serenely into the face of Fritsch as the guards moved in. The prisoner removed his cap and said in so low a voice that only those nearby could hear him, "Please, Herr Commandant, I would like to take the place of that man." He pointed to the man picked for death and said, "I would like to die in his place." The speechless commandant turned to his orderly and demanded, "Who is this man? What is it all about?" Before the German interpreter could answer, Kolbe replied in fluent German, "I am a Catholic priest, and I want to take his place. He has a wife and family." "Are you crazy?" snapped Fritsch. "I would like to die in his place," the priest repeated. "I'm old and sick. I can barely work. I'm of no use to anyone anymore. This man is young and strong, and he has a wife and family. I have no one." Father Maximilian knew human nature well. He had to make it easier for Fritsch to accept his offer and at the same time save face. Fritsch, in stunned amazement, continued to stare at prisoner 16670. He was totally unprepared and speechless. Here he was, a high-ranking officer in the elite SS, conversing with a prisoner. The reversal of roles, for it was Father Kolbe who was in command of the situation, unnerved Fritsch. The executioner wasn't, at that point, thinking for himself, and the suggestion of Kolbe invoked an unwritten law of the Nazi. Cripples and weaklings were not productive members of society, and thus must be liquidated. Finally, his eyes fell before the tranquil, innocent eyes of the priest, and anxious to end his embarrassment, he turned to his orderly and said, "Accept it." Now, let me interject two things that I know from other accounts. One is that it was literally miraculous that Kolbe was still standing. He was weak and tubercular and was in and out of hospitals and even the Auschwitz infirmary, that he should be left standing after a day and a half in those ranks in the sun and without any food or drink and so forth was miraculous. But the other thing that was miraculous was that he was actually able to break rank and approach the commandant without being killed first, without being shot on sight. And another one of the prisoners who survived the war said it was absolutely miraculous. That should never have been allowed to happen. Under normal circumstances, you know, as soon as a prisoner did anything like that, like break ranks and go towards the officer, you know, there would be, you know, bullets from four directions coming at him to shoot him dead on the spot. So there was a lot of intervention of the Blessed Mother that day. Back to Colby. Those who witnessed the encounter that pitted the emaciated little Polish priest in tattered prison garb and the burly, arrogant Nazi SS officer in his impeccable, well-tailored uniform will never forget that day when the inherent human dignity of man, made in the likeness and image of God, was upheld over inhumanity and lack of respect for human life. The postulator of Father Colby's cause for canonization summed up the scene as follows. As they stood there for what seemed an eternity, the total contrast between the two was something those eyewitnesses will never forget. Basically, it was the contrast between the man who rejected God and the man who dared to love him totally. Sergeant Francis Gajowniczyk's number was stricken from the list of the condemned. At Auschwitz, a human being was nothing more than a number. Gajowniczyk, husband and father, covered his face with his hands and rejoined the ranks, while prisoner 16670 was added to the list and pushed to one side to join the other prisoners condemned to death. One of the witnesses states unequivocally that the sacrifice of Father Maximilian saved the lives of many of the inmates, for the SS officers, touched in spite of themselves, didn't mistreat or kill as many. Former prisoners of Auschwitz readily agree that from that time on, the hardships in the camp were somewhat mitigated. Now I'll interject again from something that I know from other reading about the situation. By the way, another excellent book is Patricia Treece, T-R-E-E-C-E's book on Colby called A Man for Others, which consists of interviews essentially with people who knew Colby, including other inmates of Auschwitz who survived the war. And they say that the example of Colby, which of course the rumor mill spread throughout Auschwitz, that pretty soon everyone had heard the story, changed the atmosphere in the camp a little bit. It basically gave the inmates a kind of hope in human nature again, and it actually mitigated the atmosphere of Auschwitz, just the example of Colby and what he did. So back to the account. The last indignity for Colby and his companions was, like Christ in his passion, to be stripped naked. This humiliating crushing of the last vestige of humanity seemed to add another diabolical twist to their depths. When the 10 condemned of Block 14 arrived at the dark, damp hole where they were to die, there were already 20 prisoners who lay in torment in the next cell. The thick walls could not stifle their screams, moans, and curses. As the heavy door slammed shut on the condemned, some began to sob. One of the heartless SS jailers sneered, "You will dry up like tulips." The Nazi jailer soon realized, however, that this time things would be different, the difference between night and day. Whereas in the past, howling and curses reverberated from the starvation bunkers like a scene of the damned in hell, this time, the condemned prisoners did not curse and tear at each other, but sang and prayed. Soon the condemned in the other cells joined in the singing of hymns to Our Lady. What had formerly been a place of torment and bedlam became a place of divine worship. As if in choir, they answered one another from cell to cell with prayers and hymns. The major cause for the difference? This time a priest, a holy priest, was with them to share their immolation, to counsel, encourage, and administer the sacrament of reconciliation. Each morning, when Borgovich, who was the guard who was assigned to take care of the, you know, prisoners being executed in the starvation cell, so when Borgovich entered the cell to remove the corpses, that is, the prisoners who had died the preceding night, he found Father Kolbe praying, either standing in the center of the death chamber or kneeling. The SS officers who watched the Polish orderly as he went about his business would bellow out orders to the condemned. During the first days, they were so absorbed in prayer that they were unaware of the SS guards' presence. When conscious of the guards, some wept and begged for a little water to relieve their maddening thirst. Father Maximilian, on the other hand, was quiet and asked for nothing. He prayed above all for the souls of these enemies of mankind and all that is decent and good, for they above all needed prayers. When he looked with compassionate eyes and serene countenance at the executioners, they could not stand his gaze and demanded, "Turn your eyes away. Do not look at us that way." As they left the cell, they would mutter to themselves, "We have never seen a man like him." Thus, hatred was conquered by love, evil by sheer goodness, and death by one who freely gave up his life so another might live, witnessing to the inherent value and dignity of each human being, but above all to that eternal destiny and life for which each person was created and redeemed. On the eve of the Assumption, August 14, 1941, there were only four survivors, of whom Father Kolbe was the only one conscious. The cell was needed for other victims. Seated in a corner, seeing the executioner approach with a syringe containing the poison that would kill him, with prayers on his lips, he lifted up his left arm to killer Bock, a common criminal. Borgovich could stand it no more and fled. When he returned, he found Father Maximilian's body propped up against the wall. His eyes were open, and he had a serene expression on his face. What was remarkable there was a certain radiance of glory, reflecting the Immaculate, from whom, no doubt, he was receiving the reward she had promised her knight while he was in Japan, when she gave him the assurance of his eternal salvation. Saint Maximilian Mary Kolbe is best known as the hero of Auschwitz who voluntarily gave up his life so that another man might live. The story of such an unheard-of heroic act has captured the imagination and admiration of all who have heard or read about it. But there's much more. How many understand that such heroism was only possible through the woman whom Kolbe loved without limits, she who had been designated, as, although it has not yet been formally defined as dogma, the mediatrix of all graces, conceived immaculate in view of the redemptive sacrifice of her divine Son? She stood at the foot of the cross of Jesus, and she stood beside Kolbe throughout his eventful life of heroic sacrifice. This is the story of a modern-day saint who, paraphrasing the great apostle of the Gentiles, said, "I can do all things in him who strengthens me through the Immaculate." End of the reading of Kolbe's martyrdom at Auschwitz from the book Kolbe, Saint of the Immaculata, edited by Brother Francis Mary Calvillage, F.I. As I mentioned, I can't recommend this book too highly, as is also true of the book A Man for Others by Patricia Treece, T-R-E-E-C-E, on Maximilian Kolbe, which is a collection of witness testimonies, essentially, about Kolbe, both before Auschwitz and in Auschwitz, by people who knew him. Now, in the few minutes that remain in the show, I want to try to tie something together. What I really want to do is encourage you, encourage myself also, to never forget to pray for additional graces from the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to in the Rudebeck apparitions to Saint Catherine Labouré in, I believe it was 1842, although I could be a couple of years off. And I think many of our listeners know about that apparition. That's the apparition that resulted in the miraculous medal being produced. The Blessed Virgin Mary asked St. Catherine Labouré to have the miraculous medal struck. And she did have it struck. And when people started wearing it, they received so many miracles that it became known as the miraculous medal. It didn't start out being known as the miraculous medal. Kolbe, during his lifetime, passed out thousands of miraculous medals. That was part of his apostolate. He would not meet anyone without offering them a miraculous medal. And the image on the miraculous medal is an image that the Blessed Virgin Mary herself presented to St. Catherine Labouré, and she is standing up with her hands held downwards, with her fingers spread, with jeweled rings on all of her fingers, and rays of light going from most of those jewels, or many of those jewels on her fingers, down onto earth. But some of the jewels were dark and did not shed rays of light. St. Catherine Labouré asked the Blessed Virgin Mary during this apparition, what are the, what are the jewels that are dark? How come there's no light coming from them? And the Blessed Virgin Mary's answer was, those are graces that no one is asking for. So we could all do much worse than to ask for the graces that the Blessed Virgin Mary is waiting to distribute to mankind, but that no one is asking for. Now, this apparition of the Blessed Virgin Mary to St. Catherine Labouré in the Rue de Bac in France in the 1840s was so important to Kolbe, at an altar, which was the altar under which the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared in the same manner to Alphonse Ratisbonne a number of years later in Rome, and she appeared over an altar in the church of San Andrea della Frata. Alphonse Ratisbonne, who was a Jew, fell to his knees and was instantly converted to the Catholic faith. As a matter of fact, the first words out of his mouth were, "Get me to a priest, I have to be baptized." And that is the spot where St. Maximilian Kolbe chose to celebrate his first Mass. So I just wanted to kind of tie together that theme. And so that brings us to the end of the show. And I'll close with a prayer that's written on the miraculous medal that the Blessed Virgin Mary dictated to St. Catherine Labouré, which is also the prayer, of course, that was central in Maximilian Kolbe's prayer life, which is, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us sinners who have recourse to thee. So anyway, with that, let me encourage all of us to pray, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us sinners who have recourse to thee. And let me thank you for being with me today on the show. And I hope that you join me again next week on Salvation is from the Jews on Radio Maria. Bye for now.